Maybe you've not been the same way I was in your relationship with your husband. Maybe there is that wall between you. Maybe there is a broken relationship for a number of reasons. And I want to encourage you. There were years that we spent, I would say, really pretty much the first half of our marriage, that we spent loving the Lord individually, relating to Him maybe differently, because men and women are different in how they relate to God and how they function. But yet there was this barrier between us. We were living isolated lives from one another. And you may be here today struggling in a similar type situation. You may be miserable and hurting and feel like there's no hope. And you may have given up hope for having a joy-filled, happy relationship with your husband, where you really can enjoy one another. I want to encourage you. There is hope. God is gracious. And what we pray for other relationships is that God would work in a way in other marriages, as He has in ours, to do a work that only God can do. I call it an Ephesians 3:20 work that is greater, exceedingly, abundantly greater than what we could ask or think. And God is no respecter of persons. What He has done in our marriage and other marriages that we've seen, He can do in yours as well. And so I want to begin today by praying for those of you who may be in a very, very dark and painful place in your marriage. Maybe you're not married. Maybe you're a single woman. And you're struggling because you have a lot of barriers, or there are walls between you and other individuals. And you're thinking, what is wrong with everybody? What is the problem here? And I want you to know, God can do a redeeming work in your life. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank You that You are our redeeming God, our great and mighty fortress, a refuge. You are our shield. And I thank You that in You there is hope, because You are the one who is able to bring to light hidden places of sin, areas where there needs to be brokenness and confession and forgiveness. And I just ask right now, Holy Spirit, would You search our hearts, each of us, my heart, each of us, would You search our hearts? And as Your word goes out this morning, I ask that Your word might be applied to our lives, that we would have receptive hearts, ears to hear, receptive hearts, and that we would submit and surrender in whatever ways that You deal with us. I lift up to You marriages here that are broken and suffering and in need of Your work. And I just ask that You would do that Ephesians 3:20 redemptive, glorious, transforming work in those marriages. Oh, Holy Spirit, please speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, what I've seen that is common in marriages is what I call the fierce woman, fearful man cycle. And it's this destructive cycle where, you know, we as women, I believe God created us to be strong. He placed within us these beautiful strengths to be used for His glory and His purposes, to be used in good ways. But many times, our good intentions, our fierceness that is meant to be used for good, can come out as a destructive pressure in the relationship. And husbands will react different ways. Their fear may not be just like my husband's was, but some husbands will, as the wife exerts pressure, he will retreat into his own silent world. He'll kind of shut down. Some people call it depression. He may go into a state of depression, withdraw a bit, try and find joy in other ways, or try and find a sense of satisfaction or personal worth and value through addictive forms of sin like pornography or other addictions. Or he may go the opposite route, where he lashes back out at you in anger and hostility, and maybe physically or verbally abusive. Now, in all of these situations, all of those reactions for the man is sinful that I've just described. And so I am not at all, don't think today that I'm putting all the blame on the woman. It's not. Anytime there is a conflict in a marriage relationship, there are two people involved, and there are two people that need to take responsibility for sinful actions and reactions. But I'm not here to talk to the men today. I'm here to talk to us women. And really, we did not see a change begin to take place in our marriage until I reached that point where I said, "Oh God, what in me do you see is the problem?" Because for years I had said, "He's the problem. He's the problem." And often in conferences or retreats like this, I will challenge the wives to consider, do you think the man is all the problem, or could you own some of this? Is some of this your responsibility? And I'll challenge them to say, can you repeat after me? It's not all his problem. And usually I'll have the women repeat that together. It's not all his problem. I mean, he's not the whole problem in the marriage relationship. And one time when I did that, the women all repeated, it's not all my husband's fault. You know, he's not the whole problem. And this one woman said, well, I may be saying that with my mouth, but I don't mean it in my heart. And she was sitting close enough that I could hear her say that. And so I think a lot of times that's how we approach things, that, you know, get him, God. He's the one with the problem. Fix him. And we miss out on what God may be wanting to do in our hearts and lives. And so today, I want us to step away from that accusatory mode, that pointing the finger at the husband, because I am sure all of our husbands are part of the problem if we have a conflict. But you know what? That's not up to us to fix. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be right with God, and as much as is possible, be right with our husbands. Now, you may not be married today, and you're sitting in this session thinking, why did I come? I'm not even married. I don't even know if I ever want to get married. Let me just say that we're going to look at some destructive components that make up the fierce woman, and that fierceness can be exhibited in your workplace, with your siblings, with your children, with your friends, in a church. So the fierce woman is not just the woman that's married. She can be destructive in many ways, whether she's single or married. And you may see some similarities today in your relationships with others, not just a husband-wife relationship. So last night, I talked about our identity. Do you remember what our identity is, what we were created to be? Yes, we're to be the image bearers of God. That's our identity. And one dear sister here this morning asked me, what does that mean that you don't find your identity in your husband, but you find your identity in Christ? Did any of you go home thinking about that or wondering about that? What I mean by that is that once you enter into a marriage relationship, yes, you do take on, we take on our husband's last names. We are, in a sense, identified with them. We're no longer single. We're one. But in the sense that your worth and value is not determined by how your husband treats you or what he thinks of you, your worth and value, dear ladies, depends on the fact that God created you a special creation, a beautiful creation of God to have a relationship with. Your identity, your worth and value is in the fact that Christ chose to come to earth and pay to purchase you as his bride. Now, you may be married to a husband that says, you are dog meat to me. You are nothing to me. Why can't you ever do anything right? Why did you do it this way? Why can't you lose some weight? Why can't you look more like her? Especially women that know their husband struggles with pornography, that woman can feel totally demeaned and worthless. Ladies, your husband's view of you is not who you are. Who you are, you can find that in Ephesians 1. You might look at that later. Who you are in Christ. You were chosen by him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He cares for you. He is for you. And so that is your identity. Find joy in that identity. No matter how other people view you, whether you're married or not married, don't receive your information on who you are from any place other than the Word of God. Now, let me say, I am so thankful for sisters and wise friends and pastors and counselors that come alongside us to encourage us in godliness and hold us accountable, and who may say, you know, I see this tendency in you. I had a good friend. It was not long after what I shared in the video where I went through this little diagnostic booklet, and God was dealing with my heart about how I treated my husband. I had a good friend who loved me, who said, you know, I think you may intimidate your husband. I needed to receive that and hear that. Now, by saying your identity is found in your relationship with Christ does not mean you don't receive from others when they might want to challenge you on where you are. But your worth and value is found in your relationship with Christ. Now, so that's what we saw last night, the true woman's identity. We are image bearers for God. Today, let's look at the true woman's assignment, our assignment. And let's go back there to Genesis chapter 2. We started last night in Genesis, so let's return there this morning. Now, you probably know this, but let me just remind us that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have two creation accounts, but it's the same account. Do you ever watch sports? Do any of you ladies watch sports? You may watch soccer or football or basketball. Right now, we're kind of watching basketball. My son and my husband both play basketball. They love basketball, and so because they love basketball, now I love basketball only because of them. I loved watching my son play basketball, and you could hear me cheering for him above everybody else. And what happens, though, when you're watching it on television, you'll see the action shot. You'll see the guy go up for the layup. And sometimes they'll say, oh, there was a foul on that shot. The guy grabbed his arm or whatever, but you're not sure. And so they'll do what I love. What do they do? Yes, that instant replay. I'm thankful for that. You can see it in slow motion then, whether he was making that layup and whether the guy actually fouled him. We can watch it in slow motion. Well, think of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 this way. Chapter 1 is like the fast action, kind of the overview. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we get the slow replay. We get more details of what went on in the creation account. So here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we get some powerful information here that applies to us. Look at that with me, if you would. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for that the man should be alone. That's a powerful statement for us. You know, I'm glad he said that. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a, what does your version say? Do you just love that word? Helper. Do you know, when I was a young woman, about your girl's age probably, the ones there toward the back that came in, when I was your age and I read that word helper, that I'm to be a helper, I thought, what a lame assignment. I was not all about that. I was like, wow. So the men, they get to do all the important, exciting jobs. They get to go out there and they've got this great assignment and I get to help him, you know? I thought, what is up with that? And it took a while, though, before I realized, when I dug into that word and really understood what that Hebrew word etzer means. Do you know, over and over again in the Old Testament, that word is often used to refer to God as the helper of Israel. Now, if God would take on that word for himself, wow, to describe himself, then maybe the helper role isn't that insignificant. Actually, the helper role has eternal worth and value and consequence. And so it's an incredible assignment from God. This year, every year, about during the fall of the year, I start asking God what he wants my focus of study to be for the next year. Whether it's a book, I talked with a lady earlier today who's studying Genesis right now, and I am as well. And so that's the book I'm in this year. But usually he assigns me some kind of topic. Maybe it's a fruit of the Spirit that I need to grow in. Maybe it's a doctrine that I need to, that he wants me to have a better understanding of or dig into. And I encourage you, you might do that as well if you don't already. So this year, what God laid on my heart was the study of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I've loved it. This is only March, and I have loved it. I'm learning so much. But you know one thing that I noticed right away in my study of the Holy Spirit? You know what he's referred to often as? The helper. Yeah. Wow. Wow. So the helper role is an important role to God, and in his economy, it plays a significant purpose. Now, let me just say that although the Holy Spirit is a helper to us, we are not to take on the role of our husband's junior Holy Spirit, okay? You heard me say in the video that I love the helper role. I can help my husband improve. I can whip my man into shape, you know? So beware. Don't take on that attitude with the helper role. You know, your role as helper is to aid your husband in being all God wants him to be. you know, to challenge and encourage him to godliness, to be his iron sharpening iron. And if you're not married, it's to be that in the men's lives that are around you in your sphere of influence for your young sons. If you're in the workplace, for men around you to be an encouragement for them to be all that God would want them to be. And this job, the helper role, is not a job for weak-willed women. That's why God made us as fierce women, because it takes intentional dependence on the Spirit, immense self-control and wisdom from the Word to learn the difference of challenging the men around you to godliness without demeaning them or nagging, to encourage your husband or your sons to push the envelope of spiritual growth and to lead out spiritually without nagging them, without saying things that would be demeaning to them, without belittling them or preaching to them. It takes the determination of a fierce woman to live out the helper role consistently and not allow her own selfish pursuits to take her off track. It takes the creativity of a fierce woman to discover ways to motivate the men around her to live out God's calling on their lives. It takes the passion of a fierce woman to encourage a man who's drowning in a pit of despair. And it takes the perseverance of a fierce woman to hang in there with her man when the going gets tough. It takes the perseverance, the passion, the creativity of a fierce woman to fulfill this helper role. But let me warn you, there's a danger lurking in the helper role. Because the flip side of the helper role can be controlling. There's some destructive components that make up this fierce woman that can be destructive. So let's look at this in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Do you remember last night we talked about this, that God had placed one tree in the midst of the garden, and he said, "This is off limits." Now, he gave them everything else that they could have to enjoy in paradise, but one thing he placed there as a limitation. Do you remember last night why I said, what was happening by him placing that limitation there? Training, I heard that. Yes, yeah. Training them in righteousness, allowing them to have really a way to respond in love to him through obeying him, demonstrating their trust that he knew what was right. But here the enemy comes along, and he stirs up these thoughts and subtly implies that, look, God's withholding something from you. Why would God withhold this good thing for you? And he sets in her mind just this idea of, yeah, why would God withhold that from me? You know, it's the same old line the enemy uses on me. And if I'm not careful, it'll lead me straight to idolatry. It'll lead me to turning inward. It'll lead me to self-pity, to reacting on my emotions, to cause me to covet what I don't have. James describes the progression this way. In James 1, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you can look at that later, but he says, but each person, when he is tempted, when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, then that desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So I think what was going on here is Eve began to be discontent with what God had provided. And so the first driving component of a woman's destructive fierceness is ingratitude. I mean, think about it. Think about what all God had given her. Think about what all he had provided, paradise. And yet, I see her with her hands on her hips and she's thinking, yeah, why is he forbidding me from eating from this tree? Why can't I eat from this? And so ingratitude, discontentment wells up. You know, I know a lady who has, she lives in a beautiful wooded estate, has a large home, everything that she could desire in that home, several bathrooms, several bedrooms. From every window, there's a beautiful view. You may have friends like that, or you may have a home like that. And it's lovely. But you know, almost every conversation I hear from that dear lady is one complaining about what she has. About, it's not good enough. I need new furniture. I need this improved. I don't like this. My house looks old. My house is old. And so ingratitude is something that, you know, can easily take hold of our hearts and minds. And yet, I have met women in third world countries who I have stood in their shack. They didn't have running water. They had dirt floors. They had children that they just prayed to be able to find food for them the next morning, and they were full of joy because of their love relationship with Christ. They were grateful for everything God provided. But here, Eve has so much that God's given, but that one thing she decided, I want that, what he hasn't given. I want more. So the first driving component for the fierce woman who is destructive is ingratitude, the demand for more. Let's go on here and see what other components we might find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Do you notice anything wrong in her conversation with the serpent? What was wrong with what Eve just said? She did. She added to God's word. That's a dangerous thing to do. Now, I don't know for sure what happened. I don't know, because in Genesis chapter 2, we saw God give the instruction to Adam that you shall not eat of the tree. And what's recorded in Scripture, God didn't say anything about not touching the tree. So did Adam tell her, we can't eat of that tree and you better not even touch it? Because maybe he had already learned that a woman likes to touch and feel and try things out. I don't know. I don't know if he said, don't even touch it. Or I wonder, though, if she even, hearing the instruction from Adam that we're not to eat from that tree, you know, got to thinking, well, we can't eat from that tree? Can't even touch it? You know, did she exaggerate? I know self-pity tends to cause us to exaggerate. At least it does me. And self-pity is a dangerous item to have in your life. So the serpent, though, continues this conversation. And he says to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, there's a lot here in what he just said. You shall not surely die. He flat out, blatantly, is calling God a liar here. And ladies, he does that to us as well. He causes us, he plants thoughts in our mind in an attempt for us to doubt God's word. He plants lies in our mind that causes us to doubt God's goodness and God's care for us, that causes us to doubt whether we can trust God or not. And ladies, the enemy does that, but also the culture around us is doing that. And that's why it's so important to saturate our minds with the truth of God's word, not to add to it like Eve had done, but to thoroughly know the truth of God's word so that when those lies come from the enemy, we can counteract it. What does 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5 say? Do any of you know that? You might write that down right now. And we'll look at it later. I mean, we won't look at it. You can look at it later. But that passage talks about it's a process of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It talks about that we're in a spiritual battle, not with flesh and blood. So what does it mean to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Well, it would work like this. The enemy's saying, you won't surely die. Or the enemy's saying, just try that. Just do what feels good and enjoy it. It doesn't matter. Losing your virginity, everybody's doing it. That's no big deal. It feels good. Try it. Do it. You take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ by saying, no, you know what? God has said, flee immorality. God has said, let the marriage bed be undefiled. God has promised that his ways, his path leads to joy. There is no shame in following his way, but the ways of the world lead to death. The ways of evil lead to death. The way of sin is death. And so you counteract the lies the enemy's giving you with truth. Also, we see a component here in that the enemy is tempting her to be her own God. So the pride of life, pride is the second component. We saw ingratitude and now pride. He says, you'll be like God. You'll have as much knowledge as he does. You'll be able to have omniscience for yourself. Go ahead. Take what he's forbidden from you. It's almost like, you know what? He's trying to keep something from you so you can't be on the same level with him. You can decide what's best for you. I don't need God to run my life. I'll make my own decision. And then also there's this element of fear, I believe, in this. Because if she's believing God has withheld something good from her, then she's no longer trusting God. She's thinking, maybe God doesn't want what's best for us. Maybe I can't trust him. And so fear comes in. Fear of obeying God. Fear of entrusting herself to him and his purposes. And she's thinking, you know what? If God's lied to me, I can't trust him, and I don't want to miss out on all there is to experience out there. And so Eve takes the forbidden fruit. Let's look at that in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, it looked good, she thought it'd feel good, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. At this point, ladies, life did stop. She did die. They did die. And like we saw last night and talked about, they died spiritually. They entered that spiritual prison of death. Rather than serving Adam as his help and encouragement to godliness, being his iron sharpening iron, being that helpmeet that helped him to be all God wanted him to be, she led him into corruption. And rather than bringing freedom and the promise-like power, their disobedience has introduced the couple to craving's bondage. Because as we all know, all of us who have walked in a path of sin. Sin never brings the pleasure it promises. Sin always takes you further than you ever thought you would go. It keeps you longer than you ever thought you would stay. And it causes you to pay a price that is greater than anything you would ever want to pay. Sin's entrance into the world brought such a groaning and a corruption. It does the same thing for us when we walk in that way of sin. And because of the sin, there's always a consequence. And the consequence was woman's curse. And let's look at that in Genesis 3:16. Last night we saw how God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" And then as he is dealing with them about their disobedience, in verse 16, to the woman, God says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." Okay, if you've had children physically, you can attest to the truthfulness of this verse. Can I get a witness out there? Okay. But it's not just physical pain, is it, ladies? There is that pain as you watch your child suffer. Or if you have a child that has walked away from God, there is no pain like that. So there is pain in childbirth. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Don't miss this consequence. Do you see that word desire? If that's how it's translated in your version, desire, you might underline that in your Bible if you haven't. You know, when I was younger, I thought, okay, this curse, it's going to be children, and it's going to be desiring my husband. And I thought, oh, that means I'm going to have this craving for him sexually. That's not what it means. And I thought, oh, it's going to be that I have this emotional craving and desire for him to affirm me and to be my all in all. And I think some women do fall into that. But I really don't think that's what it means. That word desire in the Hebrew is only used one other time in Scripture. Only one other time. So I think that's significant. Let's look at it in Genesis chapter 4. This word desire. And remember, this is part of our curse. In Genesis 4:7, we are stepping into the middle of a story here of the first sibling rivalry. And remember who were Adam and Eve's first sons? Yeah. And what happened in that sibling rivalry? Murder. Yeah. But Cain brought an offering to God, and it was not an offering that God had given instruction for, apparently. It wasn't giving a blood sacrifice. And what was the significance of that? Remember last night we saw the first blood sacrifice. What is the significance of a blood sacrifice? Yeah, it points to Jesus being the final sacrifice to cleanse us of our sins. Yeah, so that's why it was important. It wasn't just that God said, "I don't like those vegetables, Cain." He wasn't doing things God's way. And so he got mad. He got upset. And look at this in Genesis 4:7 while God is talking to him. And he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire," that's the same word that we saw in Genesis 3:16, "its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." You know what that word desire means? It's a desire to dominate. Sin wanted to overtake and dominate Cain. Okay, ladies, don't miss this. We have within us, because of the curse, this desire to dominate our husbands. That's part of the curse. That's the flip side of that helper role. That helper role to love, support, and encourage and inspire our men. Instead, we have this craving to dominate them. It works like this. That power of influence that we're to have as the helpmeet, that can evolve into the power of pressure. Now, you may give out pressure different than another woman or than I would. You know, my pressure may be, well, you need to do it this way with a pointed finger. Your power of pressure may be, I'm just going to give you the silent treatment for a few days. See how you like that. Some men like that. Or what about that gift of encouragement that you're to have in the helper role? That can morph into the habit of nagging. And we know men love nagging. Or maybe you have a keen intellect, but that can devolve into this sense of superiority. Like, well, if he just knew what I know, you know, that sense of superiority. Well, I've arrived spiritually, but he needs to get his act together. Or what about, yeah, I see some of you, you've thought that, haven't you? Or what about that passionate exuberance that we can have? We can be passionate, you know, as women. That seems to come naturally to us, passion. But you know what I found out? A lot of men, that is overwhelming to them. That kind of shuts them down, our passionate passion. They just see it as overwhelming intensity. Or what about our godly wisdom? Well, godly wisdom is meant to be used in our husbands' lives, but it can become his worst nightmare if we use it as an intimidation factor. Let me share with you my godly wisdom I have for you today. You know, it's just in us, sadly, this desire to control. But I want to encourage you, and I want you to write down this reference and look at it later. 1 Corinthians 15:57, that tells us that even though we have these destructive tendencies, this ingratitude, pride, fear, the desire to control, even though those components are at work in our lives, we have this promise. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Now, you may be saying, okay, I've read that verse. I've memorized that verse. I am not seeing any victory. I am still looking at my husband with my hand on my hip and saying, why can't you get it together? You know what God desires to do? He desires to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Galatians 5:22. You might look at that later and through the end of the chapter. He desires for us to learn to walk in the Spirit. And what I've found is that there's a lot of women, and just like I shared in the video, I was this way, that mentally, I had a lot of head knowledge about the word. You may have memorized tons of scripture. You may know this Bible inside and out. But if it is all head knowledge and you are not applying it to your lives to live it out, then it's not going to change you. You're not going to walk in that victory that God has given. It works like this. Your husband makes a statement that to you is a little off. It may even to you sound like that makes no sense. And you think, I need to inform him here. Or maybe he says something that just totally offends you and you want to unload on him. This is the process that you can have victory in Christ. And I call it, it's like the stop, drop, and roll when there's a fire going on, okay? Think of it like that. There's this fire that's going on inside of you, and you're wanting to unleash it through your tongue. You know, James talks about that, using our tongues that way, and we can set a fire. So stop, drop, and pray. Ask God. You're tempted to unleash. You're tempted to criticize. You're tempted to tell him how to do it. and do it the right way, stop. Don't let that verbiage just fly out of your mouth just because you're thinking it. You say, well, it's the truth. You know what? Truth is to be seasoned with grace and given with grace and humility. And so stop, ask God, Father, I need your grace right now, not to chew him out. I need your grace right now to see him with the worth and value that he has in you. I need your grace right now to apply Ephesians 4:32 that says to forgive others as I have been forgiven. Stop, drop to your knees, maybe not physically, but in your heart. When I say drop to our knees, and why do I drop to my knees when I pray? I appreciated a lady last night that told me that she's going to be doing that more at home. I do that at home. Why? Because that is a great physical and spiritual reminder to me of my place before a holy God. He is God, I am not. So stop, humble yourself, and ask God for grace. Ask God for help. Do you know in 1 Peter and in James, God describes pride this way? And usually, isn't pride what we're doing when we want to tell our husbands the way they ought to do things or when we want to criticize them? Isn't it pride at work there? And in 1 Peter and in James, it says, God opposes the proud. But what does he do for the humble? What does that verse say he does for the humble? He gives grace. He pours out his grace. And that grace, ladies, is what enables us to have victory in Christ over that sin, to be able to walk in victory over that sin. And so, when we begin to operate and function that way, God can develop the characteristics of a beautiful, fierce woman within us. Now, in your little handout like this, that the ladies here, thank you, ladies, for making this handout. Vanessa, if you were the one that did this, thank you for doing that. And I have a contrast here between beautiful and destructive. But you might just look at the beautiful characteristics right now. And I'm going to read it out loud. But if you would, you be reading through it silently and think about, is this what I look like right now? Or do I look more like the destructive, fierce woman? The true woman's fierce beauty is this. Her identity and value are rooted in her relationship with Christ, rather than a relationship with a man. And that's what I was talking about last night in your identity being found in Christ. And remember Ephesians 1, you might put that there beside that to see your identity in Christ. Secondly, she's filled with gratitude for God's good gifts. And her heart is ruled by the peace of contentment. She courageously faces her fears rather than running or hiding in shame. She's passionate about things that matter rather than living for the trivial. She loves God and others. She's more focused on giving love than getting love. And that's a huge one. That's 1 John 3:16. You might write that down there beside that one. She's willing to battle for a worthy cause rather than shrinking in defeat. She grabs the hem of God's will and doesn't let go. She grabs the hem of God's will and doesn't let go. That means when you know this is God's will, I don't care what storm you're in, how opposition comes, how you're being tossed to and fro, don't let go of the truth of God. Don't let go of grabbing onto the hem of Christ and saying, I am with you. I am following you. I don't understand what's happening, but I won't let go. I'm clinging to you. 8. She protects and defends the helpless rather than using her strength to bully others. She's known as a sincere encourager. She's honest but kind. Remember what I said a while ago about, well, it's just the truth. I'm going to lay it on them. But are you kind in how you deliver that truth? Others feel comfortable in seeking her counsel. And if you are a true encourager, then others will feel comfortable coming to you for counsel. She embraces God's word as her ultimate authority rather than being swayed by the voices of the culture. She faithfully confronts by speaking truth in love rather than enabling sin by keeping silent. Now, ladies, it may feel like I'm giving you the whole truckload of responsibility here and saying, you know, it doesn't matter if your husband's a deadbeat guy that's involved in a sinful lifestyle. I'm not saying that at all. That I am so thankful that Scripture has given us recourse if our husband is involved in a sinful lifestyle, or if he's just being rude or harsh even. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you might put beside that verse. Also Matthew 18. Because if your husband is a brother in Christ, Galatians 6:1 says that we're to come alongside a brother that we see that is caught in sin. And we can have what I call salty grace talks, where we do share the truth of God's word with our husbands, but in humility and brokenness, and not from the motive of, I'm going to fix you, buddy, but from the motive of, my heart is concerned for your soul and where you are in your relationship with God, and I want to see you reconciled to Him. And I'm so thankful for the church in providing you a copy of Fierce Women. And in the back of that book, in the appendix, I have guidelines to follow when confrontation is necessary. And so don't think that by me saying you're a beautiful, fierce woman, that you're to lay down as a doormat and allow your husband to physically abuse you, to go on with an addictive lifestyle that's destructive to him, that may be illegal. I mean, we have recourse through our church authorities, even through civil authorities. And so check that out later, if you will, in the appendix. So the beautiful, fierce woman does not enable sin by keeping silent. And then 13, she walks in confidence and humility that flow from her recognition of Christ's work of grace in her life. She has the power to influence and inspire because she lives under the Spirit's control. Like I talked about, you might put Galatians 5 there beside that. And her life is lived all out for God's glory rather than the smallness of self. You know, this is the kind of fierce woman that I want to be. What about you? Do you desire to walk in a way that is humble and gracious and kind, stands for truth and confidence, to be that beautiful, fierce helpmeet that God has created you to be? I pray that we will. Let me pray for you. I think we're going to have a break. Is there anyone going to come up here? Or are we just going to break? Or are we on schedule for a break? Let me pray for you. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for the ladies in this room who are hungry for you, who desire to apply the truth of your word to their lives. And wherever you find us today, some are broken, hurting, and in need of your comfort. Please assure those dear sisters that you see them where they are. You know and you care. For those who are struggling, just under a weight of doubt and fear, would you instill their hearts and minds with truth and and the courage to live out that truth. For those who may be blinded by their own sin and not recognizing ways that perhaps they have lived as a destructively fierce woman, I ask that you would bring grace for repentance and the willingness to confess their sin to those that they've sinned against, and that your forgiveness and grace would be a healing component in those relationships. I ask that you would just continue to speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit, throughout the day today. In Jesus' name.